We can already smell potluck happening, so let's get started this morning. Make your way to Luke chapter 4, and we're going to start in verse 14 this morning. We got through verse 13 last week. We'll see how far we get today, but starting in verse 14. Luke chapter 4, especially the second half of chapter 4, is approximately one-fourth of the basis for our youth event called This Means War. Now, there's a few of you guys that have been here for less than a year, and so you don't know what This Means War is all about. So let me try to briefly explain what this is. It's going to be difficult to do that because it's a big deal. During my 28 years as youth pastor, we've gotten together and done this thing called This Means War, and it prepares young people for the eventuality of dealing with the spiritual battle that they have to face on a daily basis in the real world. There are a few simple principles involved with it. Number one, the battle is real because we have a real enemy. We saw what that enemy is like last week with the temptations of Christ. Secondly, the non-believer is not the enemy, but they are prisoners of war. Third thing is that the church or the youth group must be the place where the wounded can be cared for. The fourth thing is that we must be able to set free the captive or the prisoner of war. Now, for the event, it takes 4 days to barely give an opportunity to give a glimpse of what the battle is all about. So we're not going to be able to take care of it today. So we'll just kind of give a little bit of it. We do the camp every other summer because it just is so exhausting. It takes so much time and energy with it, and the whole church gets involved with it, basically. And so it's a big, huge thing. Almost everybody gets involved one way or another with it. We've been able to expand to host other groups a little bit with it instead of just our own kids. But anyway, it should not be the focus of the youth group. It should be the focus of the church, because it's the focus of Christ and of the church as well. It was the disciples' focus as well. Several of you guys have been hands-on with the in and out of it, with the things that were going on with This Means War in the trenches of it. Several of you guys were involved with This Means War for adults when we put it on for you guys so that you would understand what This Means War was all about, so that you'd become more and more involved with it. So there's a lot of passion for This Means War in this place here. So let me show you what it's about with this. And as we go into this portion of Luke, let me show you this portion of Luke from what it would look like from This Means War. And by doing that, I'm going to give you that kind of an idea and let you know what it's about. And then for the teenagers that are not old, or just now getting old enough, or that weren't here last year, let me whet your appetite so what it's going to be about next year when you get involved. And that means showing you a video clip that we show at This Means War so that you can get the mindset from it. Now, the video clip is from a movie called 300. There is no reason for you to watch this movie. I mean, there isn't. There's no reason for you to watch this movie. But there were clips in here that show about what battle is all about. And you can take it and you can use it for spiritual application as well. But there's no reason for you to watch this movie. Can I just say that? So don't watch this movie, especially teenagers, okay? Don't watch the movie because this is all that you have that you need to deal with. Now, it's based upon the Battle of Thermopylae, and it's what we were talking about in Daniel, just not that long ago. A couple months ago, we were talking about how we had Xerxes and his army, and he was coming along, and he was taking out all these different people, but the Greeks stood up against him. We had 300 Spartans, and he mixed in with a couple of other groups of Greeks stood up against him, and even though the 300 Spartans and other people were devastated and they died, they still were able to defeat what Xerxes was trying to do in the region. Anyway, in the scene that we have here, King Leonidas is out stretching his legs, he called it, because he wasn't authorized to go to war against them because the Spartan Senate had not allowed them to declare war. And as he's on his way to the place where they're going to fight this battle, he comes across his Arcadian friend who has raised a band of men into an army for themselves, and they're disheartened to see that the Spartans have only got 300 men. They were expecting them to have an army to join together with them. And I tell you all this because they are Greeks speaking with British accents, and only Gareth and Lauren would really understand what they were talking about unless you have a little bit of understanding ahead of time. So watch this.
Daxos, what a pleasant surprise.
This morning's full of surprises, Leonidas.
We've been tricked.
There'll be more than a few hundred of them. This is a surprise.
Silence!
This isn't an army.
We heard Sparta was on the warpath. We were eager to join forces.
If it is blood you seek, you're welcome to join us.
But you bring only this handful of soldiers against Xerxes? You see, I was wrong to expect Sparta's commitment to at least match our own.
Doesn't it? You, there. What is your profession?
I'm a potter, sir.
And you, Arcadian, what is your profession?
Sculptor, sir.
Sculptor. And you?
Blacksmith.
Spartans! What is your profession? You see, old friend, I brought more soldiers than you did.
More soldiers, not just more people. And so when we talk about having people in the church, is it just more people or more soldiers in the church? Susan, when she was talking to the youth group and talking about filling out your tax return, what should you put as your profession? She didn't know how to spell. So she just said, write theologian. Instead, when it comes to people here at Calvary, you know, I want to have people who are looking to see if God is real. I want them to see if being a disciple of Jesus is worth denying themselves, picking up their crosses, and to know for real that it is, and to know so without reservation. And for those who claim to know Jesus, it's our desire to equip you to be soldiers of Christ instead of just entertaining spectators. Notice for yourself as we go through this chapter whether Jesus concerns himself with just trying to get more followers. And by that I mean, does he compromise the message that he has just to try to get more and more people to follow after him? Is he trying to get a longer crowd of people behind him? Or is he trying to get a better understanding from them so that they know exactly what it is that's required of them so that they follow for the right reason? See, what we find out from Jesus is that he narrows the focus. And that if anything, he does anti-altar calls. What he comes along and says to them is, this is what's going to be required of you to follow after me. You must deny yourself. You must pick up your cross. You must follow me. You must not love your family more than me. You must not love your life more than me. And so he narrows the focus so that people don't half-heartedly follow after him. And that's what this is about with the more soldiers. Yeah, it's worth it, but it's worth everything. It's my desire to have more people here, sure. But not at the expense of keeping us from being what we should be, what we must be here in this place. When I stand before God and give an account as pastor, he's not going to ask me, how many potters did you have in this place? How many blacksmiths did you have? He's going to ask, how many people did you equip to be soldiers for me in this place? So what has this got to do with Luke chapter 4? I'm glad you asked. Let's look at it and see. Starting in verse 14. And Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread through all the surrounding district. And he began teaching in their synagogues and was praised by all. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and was, as was his custom, he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath and stood up to read. And the book of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him, and he opened the book and found the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." And he closed the book, gave it to the attendant, and sat down. And the eyes of all the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." There had been some gossip about this hometown boy. Many of the people heard about this guy that John the Baptist had proclaimed, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." But even before John the Baptist had said that, there was some other thing that was attested of him. Do you remember what that was? And who made that attesting? It was, "This is my beloved son, in whom I am well pleased." And they had heard about that, some of them, maybe even from Galilee, some of them maybe even from Nazareth, were there when they heard that voice. Many of them had heard, perhaps, Jesus himself begin his speaking ministry, his preaching ministry, and they ran back and reported to the cackling hens. Let me rephrase that. The distinguished gentlemen back at their hometown about who Jesus was and the things that he was doing. And now that he had their curiosity, he's about to get their attention. As one who is known as a teacher, he has the honor of being able to come into the synagogue and to read the text for the morning service, and then be able to sit down and to be able to teach about what the text is about. And the scripture is predetermined for that time. And so Jesus just happens to enter into his hometown on this exact time that this scripture is to be read, and he opens it up to this exact place. Now, the scroll doesn't have chapters and verses in it. Did you know that? It's just a scroll with all this writing on it. How long would it take you to open up a scroll and come to this place? It'd take me a while. Jesus is a little bit more familiar with the Word of God than I am, him being the Word of God. And so he quickly comes upon to the place that he breathed upon Isaiah about 800 years earlier. I think I would smirk. Now, people say that I kind of give away when I'm going to get a pun, but I think I would look out of the people here and think, you people have been set up. 800 years ago, this was written with you people in mind, because I know that at that point, you guys were going to have this read to you, and I was going to say that this is me that I was writing about. We find the scripture in Isaiah chapter 61, verse 1, and part of verse 2. It's the heart of where he's writing about messianic prophecy. And back then, messianic prophecy was a great thing. It was very encouraging. People were excited about messianic prophecy, just like we are today, because it was uplifting. It was something where it's talking about deliverance. It's talking about salvation. It's talking about the King of heaven coming and releasing us from this earth and having an eternal kingdom, stuff that we like. And so people are excited about this. And so when Jesus gets up to read this portion of scripture, they're like, this is cool stuff. But they didn't like Jesus' interpretation of this. He gets up and then says, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." What? The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. I am the Messiah. I am the Anointed One. I am the one who has been prophesied. I am the fulfillment of what Isaiah wrote 800 years ago. Now, we would be skeptical, and rightfully so. They should be skeptical, but they should be paying attention because that's what everyone has been saying. This guy, Jesus, people are saying that he's the Messiah. John the Baptist says that he's the Messiah. Some voice out of heaven says that he's the Messiah. But we know that he's just the son of Joseph. What's the story with all that? Verse 22. And all were speaking well of him and wondering at the gracious words which were falling from his lips. And they were saying, "Is this not Joseph's son?" And he was saying to them, "No doubt you will quote this proverb to me, 'Physician, heal yourself. Whatever we heard was done in Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well.'" And he said, "Truly I say to you, no prophet is welcome in his hometown. But I say to you in truth, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the sky was shut up for 3 years and 6 months, when a great famine came over all the land. And yet Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of Elisha the prophet, and none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian. And all the people in the synagogue were filled with rage as they heard these things. And they got up and drove him out of the city and led him to the brow of the hill on which their city had been built in order to throw him down the cliff. But passing through their midst, he went his way." Capernaum, including where he turned the water to wine. We know that this is just Joseph's son. He's altogether unremarkable. And yet there are remarkable things being spoken about him. We want to see some of those things for ourselves. But Jesus doesn't just do miracles for miracle's sake. He doesn't prove things just for proving things' sake. Instead, he reminds them about these stories, these things from the past, these things of how God dealt with the hard-heartedness of the Israelites in the past. We look at, Jesus tells these stories about these guys, and they get so irritated, they want to throw him off a cliff. We look at these stories and go, what could possibly irritate them so badly that they want to throw him off a cliff because he tells these stories? Let's break it down. The drought in Elijah's day, well, it was because of their rebellion. Many people suffered, but Elijah was only sent to Zarephath. Elisha was only sent to one of many lepers, Naaman the Syrian. And what Jesus is saying is, Zarephath was a Gentile woman, a Gentile widow woman, who the Jew would have had no compassion on because she would have been contemptible. Gentile woman would have been contemptible beneath them, but God says otherwise. Naaman, a leper, an outcast, an untouchable, beneath them, reject, despised. God says otherwise. And in fact, Jesus is painting a picture here that shows them that their failure to seek after God with all of their heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love their neighbor the way that they should, causes them to be considered by God the way that they're considering these other people. To be on board with God, to be on board with Messiah, requires the horizontal relationship with their man, their fellow man, or they're wrong with God. And so that's what irritates them. when Jesus brings up that their relationship with God is as wrong as it could possibly be, they reject his authority. He rejects their assessment of them. Now, we blew through them in order to establish all this. Let's go back and pick it up so we can see what it's all about. Pardon. We've got to see what this thing is that Messiah is, what Christ was anointed for, what Christ is, and therefore what Christian is. It says, he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He sent me to proclaim release to the captives, recovery of sight to the blind, to heal the brokenhearted, and to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. This is more than what Christ did, who he was. This is who he is today. Everything that Jesus says, everything Jesus does, from healing to teaching to dying on the cross, lines up with what he declares from this prophecy concerning him. I want you to examine the rest of this gospel and all the other gospels that you read, as you read them, through the lens of what he declares from this prophecy right here. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me for these reasons. Read all of it from that, and you will see that everything that he does, everything that he says, is because of that, even to the point of his death. Then I want you to read Luke's second letter to Theophilus, the book of Acts. It speaks not of Jesus' anointing, but the anointing of the believer, of the church. It explains clearly and in detail that Jesus tells the disciples that they are to wait in Jerusalem for the same Holy Spirit, the same anointing to fall upon them that had fallen upon Jesus, and for the same purpose that it fell upon Jesus. In Acts chapter 1, verse 8, it says, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, and even to the remotest part of the earth." And see, that's why when we look at the t-shirt here, and it talks about not just going to church, but being the church, it's about having the anointing of the Holy Spirit fall upon us. And when the Spirit of the Lord is upon us, to do the very exact same things that Jesus did, the same things that Jesus does today, only he uses us to do it. Now, the word witness is an interesting word. It literally means martyr. You shall be my martyrs. But I believe the best colloquialism for it would be, you shall be my living proof. You shall be my living proof throughout all the earth to be my witnesses. The Spirit of God is upon us to be his living proof wherever we go. Now, of course, we know that Jesus opened the physical eyes of the blind. But we look now and we see the poor, the captive, the blind, and the oppressed. These are spiritual conditions that Jesus came to cure and to deliver. In keeping with the This Means War theme, this is all hugely important for us. It's said that for the Christian, they kill their own wounded. May it never be said of us. Now, the first MASH unit, the Mobile Army Surgical Hospital, was first established in Korea in 1950. They began to save the lives of wounded soldiers and Marines by being close enough to the front to make a difference. It used to be that the church was close enough to where the wounded were that they made a difference. It's my belief that we still should be. We should still be close enough to where the wounded people are that we can do something about that. We should be a MASH unit or not bother. Only for us, MASH doesn't stand for Mobile Army Surgical Hospital. It stands for Messiah's Anointed Spiritual Hospital. It's our purpose for existing. It's what we are about. For others, including one another, Because I guarantee that we have the walking wounded amongst us right now. And whether you are a doctor, nurse, corpsman, clerk, cook, grunt, candy striper, whatever you are within the MASH unit, you're needed at your position to do the thing that God has called you to do. If you've ever seen the movie or the TV show MASH, you're familiar with the theme song. Perhaps you're not familiar with the lyrics to the song, though. The theme of the song is suicide. And the lyrics make that obvious. They emphasize it, for it says, "For suicide is painless. It brings on many changes, and I can take or leave it if I like." Not the most uplifting of thoughts. Well, Messiah's Anointed Spiritual Hospital needs different lyrics than that. For us, the lyrics for that are from Luke chapter 4, verses 18 and 19, almost word for word from one translation. And Lisa Marie is going to demonstrate that to us. So come on up and sing that for us. She's going to sing it, and then we're going to fire up the words, and we're going to sing it together. Can I what?
Can you hold it?
You want me to play it?
Yeah.
I can play horse with no name.
Okay, so you guys know the verse, "The Lord's Spirit is upon me." So you just want me to sing it twice or once? Twice? "The Lord's Spirit is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor, release to all the captives, recovered sight for the blind, set free the brokenhearted, and proclaim the great year of the Lord."
Words over here.
"Lord's Spirit is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor, release to all the captives, recovered sight for the blind, retreat brokenhearted, and proclaim the great year of the Lord." My bad.
All right. Now, go have your baby. All right, so let's break it down and see if we're wasting our time or if we're being the church. Preach the gospel to the poor. We look and see from the Sermon on the Mount that it's speaking poor in spirit primarily with this, those who are without the ability to save themselves. Now, that's everybody. Nobody has the ability to save themselves. Is that a shock to anybody? Not really. Okay, there's some people that think that they can, but it's not really something that we struggle with. Jesus didn't waste his time with religious hypocrites. He spoke to them, he talked to them, but he didn't single them out and try to convert them. He would talk to them when the opportunity came up, but he didn't target them. There are those who are hungry for the good news, those who want and desire forgiveness of sin, and so we can find them if we try to. Are we great at this? I mean, as a body of Christ, right here, us, are we great at this? Sometimes we're better than others. Sometimes, depending on who's in town, who's moved away and things, we are better or not as good. I always wish we were better, right? That's just how it is. Always wish we were better with that. I probably shared the gospel with 10 or 12 people this last year, not counting in the Philippines where I had crusades. That's kind of different, right? This last Friday, Lewis and I were out fishing, had an opportunity to talk to a couple of guys out there, was trying to bring the conversation around to bring Christ in there. Thought maybe the one guy needed to talk about Jesus. He had a belt buckle with marijuana leaf on it and a tattoo of a naked woman on his shoulder. Thought maybe that'd be an opportunity to talk to him about Jesus, but just couldn't bring the conversation to that end. The only other way to bring about Jesus is to say, "You're a sinner," and didn't think that was an effective way of bringing Christ into it, so just prayed for him instead. So we look for opportunities to do this, and we pray that God would lead us to people and give us opportunities to do so. We don't force it. We don't heap condemnation on people, and we pray, God, bring us people who just are gifted with that, because there are some people, there are people like Greg Laurie. He's a big-time evangelist, right? He's out there in stadiums, and he preaches, and people come to Jesus. And he says, but you know who the better evangelist is than me? I get up, and I preach, and people do come to Christ. But there's a guy named Raul Reese. He's also a Calvary pastor. He says he can go into a restaurant, and he can take the menu and read it out loud, and people come to Christ. But, you know, we have our giftings, and okay, we try to, it'd be nice, but Lord, send us people like Raul Reese who can be like that. But the foundation for all loving of people, for all ministry, is the preaching of the gospel, taking care of that need that we have for reconciliation with God. But it has a bad connotation, doesn't it? Preaching. You can't preach at me, don't preach it. Because it's come to mean badgering people. It comes to be meaning being beaten down by people, like belittling them, ridiculing them, coming from some place of superiority and just wailing down on people. It's not really what the word means. It really just means of proclaiming from personal experience, telling people about the good news of Jesus because you've happened to experience it. It should not come from any kind of superiority, because maybe I'm a superior sinner than somebody else, but that doesn't give me a right to make anybody else feel worse, right? So think about it from there. Maybe use a different word than preaching, since it has such a bad word. Just sharing the good news with it. It doesn't take a Bible degree. In fact, what did Jesus do? He took 12 of the biggest losers he could find and said, if I can do it with these guys, really, you guys can do it too. You can share the good news because these guys were able to as well. I'm not saying that unless people come to faith in Jesus first, you should no longer love them. That's just as stupid as it sounds. Okay, and didn't that sound stupid? It doesn't mean that at all. But I'm saying we definitely want to minister to people's eternal needs. It doesn't do enough just to say, hey, be warm and be filled and give them a blanket and a meal, when we have the opportunity to share eternal truth as well. We want to make sure that people know about Jesus. The second thing Jesus mentions here is release to the captives. Some of you guys remember Art Tegmeyer. Art, man. Art was like 6'8", 6'10", 8'12". I don't know, man. Guy was biggest guy I've ever met in my life. He's huge, about 400 pounds. It took Jim Floyd and I, all three of us, to baptize that guy. And every square cubic inch, whatever, of that baptistry to get that guy underwater. He was huge. And he was retired. And so when we built the first half of this, which is now the sanctuary, it was the fellowship hall. When we were building that, he was retired, and so he would come and he would help us sometimes. And he apologized. He said, I know that my sweat, it stinks. And it did. He says it's from 35 years of alcoholism. And the alcohol is still in my pores. And so when I sweat, it comes out and it smells, and I know it. This is after 5 years being sober. Says, and I just know that it's like that, and I apologize. And it's like, Art, yeah, okay, I'm not going to lie to you, but thank you for your heart. And it's all right. It doesn't matter. Thank you for your heart. Thank you for your help with this. But the cool thing about Art is that he was so tenacious about seeking after people who were bound up and captive with alcohol. He went out, and when he saw someone else that was captured by alcohol, he'd go and he'd grab them, he'd take them to AA meetings and do different things to try to get them set free from that kind of stuff. And you know, AA is statistically pretty good. It was even better statistically when you weren't seeking a higher power. See, it was started by Christians, and instead of seeking a higher power, you actually were seeking God. And so statistically, it was better back when you were seeking God at that point. Anyway, captives here, the word literally is prisoner of war. Seriously, literally prisoner of war. Look it up in your Strong's Concordance and it will say that. Do we bring people through? Do we bring people for a release from sin? Or do we just say, don't do that? I say that because I've been to churches that say, don't do that. How? How am I supposed to not do that? I've done that all of my life. It's who I am. Don't do that. You're a terrible person if you do that. Okay, I won't let you see me do that. Seriously, so many people spend so much time and so much effort, so much energy hiding sin from other people that they don't have any strength left to allow God to take sin from them. That's the strength of AA. That's the strength of a ministry in town called Celebrate Recovery. Instead of hiding our sin, we confess our sin one to another. Like God was smart enough to put that in Scripture for us. Hi, my name's Pat. I'm a sinner. The blood of Jesus has covered my sin and has forgiven my sin, but my heart is wretched, and he's cleansing me from all unrighteousness. But that's where I'm at. We can't admit that to one another, can we? In AA, they're called sponsors. In Christianity, they're called disciples and disciplers. In the period of 2 years, just a couple years ago, 3 years ago something, all three pastors and we had three guest speakers, and all six of us in a period of that time preached on critical mission of discipleship within the body of Christ, how we must disciple or we fail at the mission of what the church is supposed to be doing. Been talking about it for 8 years. In that 8-year period, we had one lady who said, I would be willing to make a disciple. Disciple somebody, but not a teenager. I couldn't handle a teenager. Don't make me do a teenager. That would be too hard. If you remember from Victory Celebration, she said, God gave me a disciple. It was a teenager. And it was so awesome. Now, Shelley, I'm so proud of Shelly. I'm so thankful for Shelly. She's like, God did something that I couldn't. But we get so afraid to let God do something in us because we forget how big God is. Where does that fear come from? Where does the fear come in that says, I can't do what God commanded me to do? See, Satan doesn't want you to set the captive free. He doesn't want you to let the prisoner of war free. Because the prisoner of war might set somebody else free. And he doesn't want you to know the joy of truly being a part of the battle for the kingdom of God. I know some of you guys are a part of people who are in accountability partnerships. Good for you. Good for you. Helping one another deal with different life sins, dealing with stuff, struggles, different places where, man, we got to get through this together. And it's kind of a discipleship thing. It's kind of a partnership thing. And you're helping one another to get through those kinds of things. And that's a very useful thing, something that needs to be done. Who else needs to overcome fear and become involved with these things? I'm guessing that a lot of us do. Next thing that Jesus says here is recovery of sight to the blind. We know that Satan blinds the eyes of unbelievers. And there are two ways that we can unblind those eyes. One, to pray specifically for those eyes to be open. And there's power in this, so don't think that it's just a trite little ritual thing with that. Many of you guys remember Sue Korn. She was a part of us a long time before I was. She also worked with me over at Pizza Hut. Some Saturday or Sunday evening over there at Pizza Hut, it was just absolutely dead. There's nobody in Pizza Hut, just Sue and I working over there. And we could hear next door the bar that was next door to us, and it was going hog wild. It was just noisy, rowdy. We could hear right through the brick wall, and it was going crazy with people over there having a good time. And we decided, you know what, let's just pray. Let's pray that God would open up the eyes of somebody over there, that they would look around and recognize that what they were doing was just useless. It was worthless. Have them open up their eyes to what was going on and just let them see what was going on. And so we did. And 10 minutes later, a guy we knew from high school walked into Pizza Hut and said, you know, I was just over there minding my own business, just drinking away. And it's just like my eyes were open. And I looked around and I saw all the people just drinking. It's like these people are in darkness. It's like they have no idea what's going on. And I had no idea what's going on. But I looked and I said, there's nothing here for me. There's nothing I'm looking for here. And so I walked out the door. And I'm like, I don't know where I'm going. But I looked over and I saw your light. So I decided to come in. Why am I here? And so we shared the gospel with him. And seemed to be receptive of it. And so I'm guessing that he's a believer. I'm guessing that he'll be in heaven. We'll talk to him more about it later. Anyway, so you can pray that God will open the eyes of the blind. I believe he'll do it. The second thing that we can do is share the truth with people. It's called apologetics. It can be something really simple. Sometimes it can be more complicated. Our fear is that it will always be more complicated than we can handle. We fear talking to people about the things of God because we're always afraid people are going to ask us questions we don't know the answer to. Sometimes that happens, I'll be honest with you. Sometimes people will ask questions we don't know the answer to. But it's how we can learn, and it's also something that can still be effective for them. So we need to not be afraid of that. It can be as simple as what we're told to give an answer to those who ask us about our hope. Simple stuff. I'm a sinner. Jesus died to forgive my sin. He died, he rose, he lives again. I live again in heaven. Just the simple stuff, okay? There are other legitimate questions that people have about our faith. We can learn those things, we can grow in those things, and we can be able to give those things. There are other people who are really good at that. Some of you guys are way smarter than I am. You know that. So we can pick up on some of those apologetic things and use that for that. There are some people, though, that I'm going to run into that you're not going to. So I need to learn some of that stuff as well. I remember some of the, you guys, I've told you about the game night that I went to a lot of times, and I come across all these heathen all the time, and talking to them about some of these subjects, and it's like, I don't know the answer to some of the questions that they ask me. So I'm like, Bill Redman, come to game night and talk to these people because you're an apologetics guy. Come and talk to them because you know all the answers to these things. I don't know the answers to them. He's like, well, I can't be everywhere. Right, so be here. He's like, you just need to find out the answer to them. That's a stupid answer. It isn't really. So sometimes I learn the answer to them, usually after the question's already asked, and then the question never gets asked again. But anyway, sometimes we learn, sometimes we grow, and sometimes the question gets asked again. So it's still an opportunity for us. So we can pray, and we can answer some questions. If we don't know the answer, sometimes we can find out the answer and come back to them. Sometimes we're just preparation for somebody else to come along. And then the next thing it was to heal the brokenhearted. There is no shortage of brokenhearted people in this world. Is that a surprise to you? If that's a surprise to you, you just go to your house and lock the door and leave everybody out. It's why the church is sent into the world instead of being cloistered away. It's why Jesus came to the world. And you know what? There's no magic cure once you're a part of the church. You can still be brokenhearted even when you're in the church. And you know that. I have gasped in horror at some of the stories that I've heard from people within the church and the things that they have had to endure in their lives. Some of the stuff that they have done, have had done to them, and just horrible things, brokenhearted people. It's just terrible. Heartbreaking things. How do we deal with brokenhearted people if we don't come in contact with them? We have to bring them to the throne of Christ, not just tell them about the throne of Christ. We have to be there with them and let the healer heal those hearts. Sometimes we don't feel like being vulnerable, but it's what we're called to do. It's who we're called to be. We have to be able to give life to people. Again, these are the things that Christ is all about. At testimony time, you heard about that head-on collision. And again, the freakiest thing I've ever seen, just 100 feet in front of me, just watching this van cross three lanes of traffic and just blow away this Ford Escape, just neither one of them braking, neither one of them swerving, just like it was aiming at it and just destroying this thing. Just unbelievable. And the wife was pretty easy to get out. The door opened up. The driver, his door was obliterated. There's no way he's getting out of that. And he's struggling to get out. And just, okay, dude,
You're not coming out your door, but there's no fire. So just take it easy and come out the other way. Got him out, and he was just banged up a little bit, mostly from the airbag. But he needed to lay down, and Susan was trying to get her to lay down. I don't want to leave my husband. I don't want to leave my husband. That's all right. We'll lay down with him. Oh, okay. So in order to get her to lay down, because she's all shaky and didn't want her to fall down, in order to get her to lay down, take care of her, Susan just flops down there on the side of the highway with her. Just flop down there. Now, Susan's a woman. We're on our way to Santa Fe. Women on their way to Santa Fe, they've got schedules to keep, right? They've got agendas. They've got, I got to be here then. I'm going to get to that. I'm going to do this. I'm a guy. I'm thinking, sometime today, I'd like a lot of burger. No big deal. A lot of dignified pastors' wives I can think of would never think about doing something like this. But she just flops down there, lays down there with this lady, pulls up a piece of broken off wheel and axle and puts her feet up. Again, I mean, for a dignified, mature woman, this is just something that a lot of them wouldn't do. You know who would do that if he were a dignified, mature woman? It's just the kind of thing that Jesus would do, wouldn't it? It's just the thing that we ought to do. Not concern ourselves with reputation. And you know what? Kind of stings for these guys to have to go through all that just so she could be a demonstration of what Luke 4 is like and demonstrate in action, but there you go. We look and we see what these things are in Luke, and we put the rubber to the road, as they say. We put it in action, and we look at this and see Jesus tell the people of his day in no uncertain words that he is the Messiah, and that if they're going to be about God's kingdom, that they need to stand beside or step aside and be about what he's doing. But are we willing to open our eyes to the truth that he's saying the same thing to us in this generation also? We've got to be about doing the same exact things that Jesus did if we're truly going to be his followers. It's one of the key messages of what This Means War is all about. Because if we're his followers, if we're his soldiers, we've got to fight his battle. We'll get on to the rest of what chapter 4 is about next week. But I truly hope it makes an impression upon you. Because it's a key to what the church is all about. Let's pray. Father God, we do thank you for your word. It isn't always easy. It isn't always convenient. It isn't always comfortable. But Lord, it is what we've been anointed for. It is exactly why you were anointed. Lord God, I pray that you would implant it in our hearts and minds. God, I pray that you help us never to forget that it's constantly a part of who we are, just as it's constantly a part of who you are. Strengthen us. Cause us to be courageous and overcome any fear that would keep us from being what you've caused us to be. We thank you that we are overcomers because of who you've made us. Now, Father, as we go to partake of a meal together, pray that you'd unite us in fellowship because of who you are and the love that you've given us for one another. Bless that time and that food to our bodies as well. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. Lord, bless you guys. Have a great day.